Okay, whatever you're looking at this morning, whether it's on your iPhone, whether it's on your iPad, whether it's a paper translation, or all three, let's turn there, all right? So, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we're looking at this next section before the last section of the Gospel of Mark, and that's chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 29 to 39 this morning. And the highlight of this particular section is last week was authority par excellence. This is service par excellence. Even though authority is never absent from the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels, we see the authority of Jesus Christ through all the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's just bow in prayer before we look at that. Lord, this morning we thank you for so great a plan of salvation. Father, when you and the Lord, the Spirit, planned salvation, and you sent your Son into this world to die on the cross, to pay for sins, to bring the message of the gospel of the kingdom to this world, Lord, since then, things have not been the same. And Lord, we're moving forward to complete your plan, that the gospel will be preached to all creatures, and that the next phase of your program will be instituted. So Lord, in this time that you called us, and this time in which we live, enable us to be faithful to bring the gospel to our family, our friends, our co-workers, and to live the gospel ourselves, that we may please you as we live our life. And Lord, truly, that we may become a servant like you were, and like your disciples and apostles were. I pray that you would make us servants. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Now, Mark sets out to tell a story of Jesus, showing that the kingdom of God in its glory comes at the end of suffering and service. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus principally as a servant king and someone that we should follow, someone that we should emulate. So thus, if we are to enjoy the glories of the kingdom of God, we must follow the road that Jesus walked on, and that is the road of suffering and service. To what extent we will suffer, that is up to the Lord. But all of us, and even to what extent we serve is up to the Lord, but all of us will be called into those categories. The first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark are filled with evidence about who Jesus is. And immediately, as we saw in the Word of God, after Jesus' baptism and his resistance of the devil, the sovereign God instituted a plan which included humans as his servant helpers. And once his disciples heard the gospel of the kingdom, and they entered into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and they entered in through repentance and faith alone, because remember what I said, that no one can enter the kingdom of God without repentance, without fleeing from sin and putting full trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them. That's the only way that one enters in and sees the kingdom of God. Then his disciples after that were to follow him and learn all they could about who Jesus is and why he came and what it would look like to serve as a child of God while we're still on this earth. All right? And it hasn't changed. For us today, we are called to be servants Jesus called two pairs of brothers to follow him, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. These men left everything to serve with the servant Savior. And not only have we experienced already Jesus' authority in his teaching, and also his healing or casting out of the demon-possessed man, today we'll see the perfect servant in action as he cares about the needs of people without being sidetracked by his fame that, of course, spread far and wide after casting out the demon in the man in the synagogue. His name is now everywhere. This message, because they were ministering on a trade route, this message went everywhere, exploded. And so today, from the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples went to Peter's house. Now remember, they're in Capernaum. Capernaum is not really that big. It's northern Galilee. It's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually right on the Sea of Galilee. You can walk out of the synagogue there and walk out of where Peter's house was and look like this. And there's the at the Sea of Galilee right there. And so you can just look out. So they're right there on the sea. It's a tremendous, a beautiful place. The scenery is incredible. And so there is where all this happens. And so there we're going to see noticeable characteristics of Jesus' service are really fourfold in this section of this narrative. And the first characteristic I want you to notice in verse 29 through 31 is that when Jesus served, he served with a personal touch to very common people who had very common needs. Now remember, he's not ministering down with the religious elite. He's not with the political system of the government. He's with nobody important. He's with nobodies, actually. Very common people like you and I. That's where he chooses to start his ministry. This is where he chooses to begin to preach the gospel that will go through the whole world and even came to us from this place. Jesus' mission has not failed because we're still preaching it today. So we are still looking at the same weekend as I was speaking about last week. This is, they come from the synagogue and now they're walking. Actually, Peter's house is just a stone's throw from the synagogue. And so they walk out and they go into Peter's house. And so this is all the same day, the same weekend. And toward the close of the Sabbath day, Jesus goes into Simon's house. Of course, Simon, if your Bible says Simon, is talking about Peter. If it's Peter, it's talking about Simon. It's Simon Peter, sometimes they say. All right? So remember, the Sabbath started at sunset on Friday, and it ended at sunset on Saturday. Now, whatever time frame, it was interesting when we were in Israel, in the newspaper, they have on Friday, they have all the times the sun is going to set on Friday. And matter of fact, they have the times for all the Fridays and Saturdays for the whole month listed in the newspaper for when Sabbath begins. And so they say that about 50% of Israelis do actually practice the Sabbath. That's a pretty large amount of people. And so it is an important event. It definitely was an important event back then. And so we see here that, again, the term in verse number 29, it says this, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. There's that word again. I mentioned that it is used 11 times in the first chapter of Mark and 40 times in the whole Gospel of Mark. And this word immediately gives the sense to those who are reading it, to those who are listening to it, of urgency. Some translations use at once or just then, but I like the word, and it's used in the Numeric Standard and the ESV, the English Standard Version, if you're using that, that it just gives the sense of being urgent. All right? So there was an urgency at the house of Peter. Now, according to biblical archaeology, Peter's house was just right next to and not very far away from the Capernaum synagogue. After the synagogue events, they went into Simon Peter's home to have the main evening meal after the Sabbath. This was a very important meal. It took a lot of preparation for this meal, all right? And so it's stressing that in this passage of Scripture. So at this point, they have observed enough about Jesus and his character to bring to Jesus any problems that came up and to trust him with those particular problems. So remember, it's all about who Jesus is. Now, do the disciples get who Jesus is right away? No, they don't. Matter of fact, they don't really get it until after the resurrection. All right, so if you're a little bit slow learning, don't worry about that. You just stick with it, all right? And you'll learn who Jesus is, because we must understand who Jesus really is from the Bible to be able to not only believe in him as Lord and Savior, but to worship him as we ought to, because it is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the center person, the central person is Jesus. Now, let's see that now that the disciples are learning to trust Jesus, because they're seeing some pretty amazing thing about this man. And so they bring their troubles to Jesus and they ask him for help. Now, that's important. They begin to ask him for help. Now, you can see that these new disciples, again, began to trust in Jesus and have confidence, a growing confidence in his character and his ability. Notice in verse number 30, it says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her." So they wanted to bring to Jesus this problem, all right? And why was it a problem? Because this main meal was supposed to be served in his home, and probably one of the main people to help get everything prepared was sick and lying on her bed. Now, Simon Peter's mother-in-law was suffering, the Bible says, from a fever. The Gospel of Luke says it was a high fever. In fact, the very word, she was bedridden, she was out of commission. And the very word used for fever is a word that means burning or fire. And so that's where we get the high fever from. And so a fever, remember, also known as a high temperature, is not by itself an illness. It's usually a symptom of an underlying condition. And many experts believe that fever is the body's natural defense against infection. However, there are many other non-infectious causes for a fever. Now, in this case, did some research here, and our normal temperature is, of course, 98.6 degrees. A temperature above 100.4 degree Fahrenheit, or 38 degrees Celsius, indicates a fever, or a pyrexia in medical terms. Actually, the very root word, Greek word for this is that particular word. So temperatures between 99 degrees Fahrenheit and 100.4 degrees Fahrenheit are called low-grade fever. Temperatures between 104 degrees and 105.8 degrees Fahrenheit are called pyrexia, and temperatures between 105.8 degrees Fahrenheit and 109.4 degrees Fahrenheit are called hyperpyrexia. And so, most likely, the Bible is saying that this woman was very sick to the point where she couldn't get up. In fact, if your temperature goes over 109.4 degrees Fahrenheit or 43 degrees Celsius, it's fatal. It causes death. So this becomes very, in fact, heat death is one of the most dangerous things to any athlete or anybody in the heat. You have to be very careful that you don't overheat your body because it could lead to that. So the treatment today, if we had a fever, depends on, of course, either antibiotics for a bacterial infection or over-the-counter drugs like Tylenol and Advil and Aleve. They would all be used for that. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was, of course, very sick and had no access to the treatments that we had today. But I say this, she had access to something quite better. See, the kingdom of God had been brought near to her by the presence of Jesus, the servant king, in her home. Well, actually, it was Simon Peter's home, and she was in that home. And you know, there are 30 healings in the Gospels, all showing us that Jesus has authority over sickness. And you'll see the Gospel of Mark keeps stacking up evidence to show us that Jesus' authority not only extends over sickness and demon possession, but by every realm of life that we can think of. And by the way, did you notice in this passage that Peter had a mother-in-law? You know what that means, right? He was married. In fact, his mother-in-law lived in his home. Some concluded that Peter's wife was living, especially by what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 9 in verse number 5, where it says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" There's Cephas, that's Peter. All right, so he's asking the question. In other words, Peter most likely took his wife on his missionary journeys. And so, in fact, the word Cephas is the word that means in Aramaic, that is an Aramaic word. It means rock. And of course, we know that Peter, remember Jesus says, "Upon this rock, all right, I will build my church." Well, he was talking about including Peter as a little rock and the foundation rock, which would he would build his church. All right. But nonetheless, this is problematic for Catholicism, which makes Peter the first pope and demands the celibacy of its popes and priests. That's problematic. I guarantee you, Scripture says Peter had a wife and he had a mother-in-law. Now, I'm not going to go into that area at all whatsoever, but she was now experiencing something that is important, because Jesus, we see his healing becomes very personal, very compassionate and complete. Notice in verse number 31, it says, "And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand." In other words, this passage gives the sense of the implication of a gentle touch. Now, the parallel passage to this, Luke 4:39, says that he also stood over her and rebuked the sickness. So he didn't necessarily grab her by the hand and pull her to her feet. He took her hand with a very gentle touch. And look what happens in verse 31. And it says the fever left her. by the touch of Jesus, the fever left the woman and a miracle was accomplished. So this healing was complete. She was left with no weakness or needed any rest or recovery time. Now, if you notice in verse number 31, the last part of the verse, it says this, and she waited on them. Now, this is amazing to me because there's no rehab time here. She gets up and bam, what does she do? She waits on them. It's the root word for this word wait is the word for deacon. Not that she was a deacon. She was didn't have the office. She was a servant. It's the word servant. All right. So it was somebody who waits on someone at the table. That's the literal meaning or definition of this word. So this term suggests that the woman helped with the deponon. The deponon was the evening meal. Remember, it was the most important meal. This meal was the chief one of the day to which Jesus and the other guests had been invited. So she has a very important guest in her home that day as a mother-in-law, and so she gets right to it. So we get a glimpse here into the exercise of Jesus' kingly rule. And now remember, just backing up a little bit, that sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, it brought with it disease and sickness. That was part of the curse. Yet, Jesus restores her to what she was meant to be, a whole and a healthy woman. He restores her to serve Himself and His disciples. And Jesus restores God's order and purpose to her life. Now, in looking at that, it's not hard to get a glimpse of what's really going on in the background here and as it's fleshed out in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels, that Jesus is definitely exercising His kingly rule when the kingdom of God comes in its final form when Christ returns, that He will come and restore this world under His authority, and as it says in Revelation, there will be no curse. That's why if you look at the book of Revelation, it says that in that final form of the kingdom of God, whether it's in the millennial kingdom, whether it's in the final eternal state, that there's no crying, there's no sickness, there's no weeping, there's no tears, there's none of that because the curse is gone because Jesus Christ, as the King, and with His kingdom coming, obliterates it. So see, that's also going on, and we see here that the personal touch and the gentleness of our Lord to come to the aid of those in need. That Jesus' demeanor is the way of serving, which is an essential characteristic of the kingdom of God. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what does it say? Serve. Serve. Be a servant. Get last in line, in other words. And humble yourself to do anything that needs to get done, so God's work can go on. Just the passage that Dwayne read this morning in the Old Testament was all about service. These little details about what everybody was supposed to do. Why? So the whole thing can get done. So the whole community can be ministered to that, to each other. And so the ultimate goal has to be accomplished. See, everybody's part of that. There's nobody sitting on the sidelines in God's kingdom. Everyone is serving. Everyone is doing something. And they're not doing something to earn salvation. They already have salvation. They're doing something out of gratitude of what God has done for them. So see, the concept of service grows out of love for God first, and then love for neighbor. Not love for neighbor first and love for God. No, love for God first. Because we really learn what service and love is only from God and only from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what we're to do. We're to learn from Him. As our love grows for the Lord, it will grow for our neighbor. And so the posture of the servant is a visible manifestation of the reality of God's love and compassion in this world that comes through you as the servant of God. That means for us that service in common and simple tasks to others is the primary way which we imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus, so ultimately we stay healthy so the gospel can go out to those who have not heard it yet. So see, that is the first characteristic of the servant of Jesus Christ, that he ministered to common people with common needs. A second characteristic is found in verse 32 to 34, and that is this. I would say it like this, that Jesus served exhaustively. He served after a long, busy day. Now, before I read that, I want to mention to you that the Jews had two evenings. The first evening ran from 3 to 6 p.m. All right? And the second evening was after sunset. Now, the after sunset becomes a very important time for someone who just came out of the Sabbath. Right? Now, remember, during the Sabbath, you can't work. It's a time of worship. It's a time of focusing on God. Now, the Sabbath, remember, the Sabbath ran from, as I said, sunset Friday to sundown on Saturday. And so in this next passage, there's a temporal shift from the events of the day to the events of the evening. It has already been a long day. The Sabbath is over. And look at the beginning of verse number 32. It says, when evening came, after the sun had set. Now, that's not just there to give you a picture of what was, you know, that the sun just went down. No, that's a picture of now Sabbath's over. All right, now, what do the people do that Sabbath's over with now the mindset that Jesus is there? Well, anybody who does anything for the Lord will realize this, that the work is never done. Right? Why isn't the work never done? Because the needs of people are never exhausted. We have spiritual needs, we have physical needs, we have emotional needs, we have all kinds of needs. And they never seem to run out. So, if you're ministering someone, you're going to find out it just never, you're never done. And so, if you notice in verse number 32, it says that after the sun went down, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And notice this, and the whole city had gathered at the door. So they heard about this. Remember, the message went far and wide. And you think after a meal, you kick your feet up, relax a little bit, you know, turn on Capernaum Nightly News or something like that. And, you know, enjoy the evening. You know, watching the weather in Israel is awesome. It's very few days. There's clouds. It's always sunny. So at night when the sun goes down, the stars are bright and you can just enjoy them. Well, this is not going to happen tonight. The whole city gathers at the door, and the people of Capernaum wait, remember, until the sun went down and the stars were visible to them, and then they brought the people. Why did they wait? Because they could not bring the people, carry the people that would be working, right? So they had to wait completely till the sun went down, the stars were out, and now they wouldn't violate any of the Sabbath laws, and they came with the people, and they lined up at the door, and they brought two classes of people. It's interesting in Scripture, it designates two classes in verse number 32 and 33. The first class of people were those suffering from ordinary, multicolored, or various diseases. It says they began bringing to him all who were ill, and then those possessed by demons, those who were demon-possessed, and this whole city gathered at the door. Now, what they don't realize completely is that the strong man is being bound by Jesus in these cases, and he is setting the captive free, whether it is by the curse that brought illness, or the illness came because of sin, or just living in this world, we get sick, not necessarily connected to sinful activities, or in this case, those people who were demonized or demon-possessed. And what does Jesus do in verse 34? He heals them all. This is what he does. He heals everyone who comes, and he drives out all the ones who were demon-possessed. So he healed them all, and all who came that particular evening, and Jesus did not pass by or refuse anyone who came. It says in verse 34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and Jesus drove out and cast out many demons. He drove out all the demon-possessed were brought into his presence and were exorcised. It doesn't mean that he healed everyone in that particular region, just the ones who actually came that night and wanted to be healed by the Lord. So, see, we see that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There was no disease or demon-possessed person that was too hard for Jesus to deal with. It doesn't even go into the detail of what actually went only there, that Jesus has had authority over everything with great ease. And did you notice that these two conditions that are recognized here as being distinct from each other? In other words, not all sickness is demonic in nature. So all signs point to the emerging kingdom of God, that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God near, and this is what's going to happen when the kingdom of God in its fullness comes. It's going to even be with greater power and distinction. So he wants us to see that. That's the hope that we have, that this is going to be a promise that we have for to God's people. So Jesus really knows nothing of half-hearted cures or half-finished work. He completes his work. Whether it's when somebody had a demon cast out of them, they were set free. When someone had a sickness, it was done. There was no going back to the doctors. There was no going back for rehabilitation. It was complete. Unlike some of the people claiming to be faith healers today, that doesn't happen like that. Now, what else does Jesus do in this situation? In verse number 34, he holds back demonic testimony. Again, even though the demons recognize the deity of Christ, our Lord did not desire this testimony from an obvious evil source. And the reason why Jesus silenced these evil spirits is right in verse number 34. Notice what it says. And he was not permitting the demons to speak. And this is why. Because they knew who he was. Now, how did the demons know who Jesus was? Well, if you remember, all angels, before their fall from heaven, lived in the presence of God. They lived in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God in his eternal habitat. And every single angel was created to serve God and worship him. Remember, angels are creatures. So they are not anywhere near who God is. Yes, they have greater ability and power and knowledge than we as human beings have, but they are still created and under God's authority. So see, they knew who Jesus was. They knew, it says in Luke 41, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they wanted to really name him first. naming him, remember, was a ploy to get authority over someone. All right? And so they want to yell out, and Jesus is not permitting them to speak at all. It's not that he's not permitting the person to speak once the demon is cast out, but he's not permitting the demons to speak. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17, where it says in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "Now you glorify me together with the Father, with the glory which I had with thee," or with you, "before the world was." Jesus was saying, "Lord, I'm done with my work. I'm going back to the glory that I once had with you when I send back into heaven and sit at the right hand of God." So they knew that. They knew who Jesus was in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his power. And Jesus, by his authority, did not allow the demons to spread the message about who he was. Now keep in mind, when I mentioned in the first couple messages, that Jesus is ministering in a context of substantial misunderstanding and constant conflicting messianic expectations. He didn't want to slip into any kind of expectation of what people thought it was, even from the Old Testament. He did not allow that to happen. So what Jesus does is he avoids his identity as Messiah, so it's not misrepresented. At the right time, through the right witnesses, he will make clear his understanding of his messianic office. In fact, his redemptive mission was inseparable, and it was connected with his death and resurrection. That's going to be the place where he really displays him coming as Messiah. Remember that the key verse of Mark is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's going to be at his death and resurrection that his messiahship comes into a more crystallized focus. And people now will begin to realize all that Jesus said and did up until that particular point. Now, just for your information, remember that Christians are not promised freedom from all ills during this age. And the reason why is because Christ is absent now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of God is now indwelling believers in the church. All right? But the Lord doesn't promise us that he's going to get rid of all the illnesses, even in believers. And remember that the kingdom coming in all its fullness is still a future event. So if you just search the scriptures, you'll find that the verification of gifts, especially sign gifts, as the apostles' ministries wind down in the New Testament, that these miraculous gifts seem to cease. Right? Because in the Gospels, 41 healings are recorded in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, 18 healings are recorded. In the Epistles, 0 are recorded. So see, and even the New Testament goes out of its way to let us know that some people were left ill. Paul was left ill in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Timothy was ill in 1 Timothy 5. Trophimus was ill. In fact, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, miraculous gifts were verifying his message and apostleship. But when they ran their course, Paul leaves Trophimus ill at the end of his ministry. And we know Paul had the gift of miraculous healing. We know that was very clear in Scripture. So, see, the Bible is not promising us that God's going to rid every ill and every problem. But, see, when the kingdom of God comes, he will, in its fullness. See, that's the promise we have. And so the Lord is letting us see who He is. Now, moving on, there's a third characteristic of Jesus' service, and that Jesus is this, that Jesus did pre-dawn planning for increased service the following day. Now, I don't know about you, but if the day was ending and people brought all the sick in the town and to the door and all the demon-possessed at the door, Jesus was there all a good part of the evening working, serving, and doing things, you'd think He would get some rest, right? Well, there's a problem, and the problem would be this, that the next day there's still ministry to be done, right? There's still work to be done. It never stops. All right, so what does Jesus do? And this is something we need to really consider for ourselves, that if we're going to continue to serve the Lord with any kind of strength and focus and resolve, this must be a part of our life, as it was a part of our Lord's life. And I want you to notice what it is. In verse number 35, He offers up a pre-dawn prayer. Notice what it says. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. This is significant for all of us. Jesus left Peter's home in the early dawn and made His way out of the city, this place, to a lonely place where He would be undisturbed. Because He knew if He woke up and everybody knew He was there, there would be another line of people at the door. And so Jesus prayed because He was a man. He could not live without the fellowship with the Father. His prayers were communion with the Father. His prayers were about the work the Father gave Him to do while He was on earth. He prayed because He was dependent on the Father for all things and wanted to express His obedience to do the Father's will until it was done. So you know why we have to consider that between times of servant work, there has to be alone time with the Father in prayer. There has to be alone time with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going to give out, you must be taking in. See, we gain the spiritual resources of wisdom and strength for continued and joyful service with the practice of prayer. In other words, if we're going to meet with people with their problems and their needs, we must first meet with God. If we do not, we will not have the strength that is needed to sustain service. So prayer becomes a very essential part of service, of ministry, of daily living, of taking care of issues and problems, of bringing things to God, of fellowshipping with Him in a private and a secluded place. You know, there's other passages that say you can pray without ceasing and all those things. But there has to be a time of secluded prayer when you actually break away from all the activity of life and the day and go and speak to the Lord about specific things. So imagine that some king were to give you his card with his personal phone number on it and say to you, "Dear friend, you know that I care for you. If I can ever be of any help, don't hesitate to call." Remember, the person's a king. "And if you call me, I will see that you get put right through so I can meet your need." Now, what do you think you would do with that card? Would you throw it away? No, you would not throw it away. That would be a great treasure to you. It would be a wonderful thing to have in your wallet or your purse to know that I can give a call to this king who has all these resources, and if I have a problem, he's going to take care of it. Well, you know, the Word of God does tell us that the Lord, in a sense, has given us a card, the Word of God. He says, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. See, so Christians can call unto the living God, and He says, I will answer you. No busy signals, no machines in a metallic voice saying all lines are busy right now, but if you stay on the line, you'll be connected with the first receptionist available. You'll never hear that from God. He is always there. So thank God that we Christians have a Savior who can hear all our prayers and understand every single one of them and is compassionate and eager to hear them. What a privilege that is. But I think it is a privilege we often take far too lightly and take for granted, and for some, even seldom use. Would you agree? But we ought to really, as we see Jesus pray, get in an immense importance, should be running through our minds of private devotion. See, if Jesus, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners, yet the God-man prayed continually, how much more should we who are surrounded by weaknesses and besetting sins pray? I think we should do well to watch our habits of prayer with a holy watchfulness. And here is the test of our true state before God. That, are we praying to the Lord? Are we praying about the things that are going on in our life? Are we praying for the people that we are serving, we are ministering to? Are we praying for their problems, their issues? You know what? All the problems and issues are way bigger than us. All you do is counsel somebody with issues. Well, how do I help them? Right? They're way beyond us. All of them are. And so we have to come to the Lord for wisdom and strength to be able to know how to help somebody and how to pray for someone. So then we ought to want to be like our Lord and be diligent in private prayer and practice, slipping away to private places to seek our Lord's face. Whenever that is or wherever that is, we ought to practice it until we get to the place where we can't live without that practice. We have to go talk to the Lord. All right, let me get back to the text. Look at verse number 36. Now, while all this is going on, Jesus is praying in a private place. It must have been a good private place because they couldn't find him. It says in verse 36, Simon and his companions were searching for him again. Searching is probably not the best word. Actually, it means hunting for him. They were hunting for Jesus because of the unfinished work in Capernaum. What a great opportunity to continue the momentum. There's going to be more people we could reach, more people that we can minister to. So Simon, when he finally finds Jesus, notice in verse 37, it says, they found him, and look what they said to them. They said to him, everyone's looking for you. Now Peter is exclaiming to Jesus that you should not miss this important opportunity and continue to ride this wave of popularity. And so he says, everyone's looking for you. Don't you know how important you are? Don't you know what you did here? But the intention of the crowd was not good. They were seeking Jesus with an inappropriate intention. And what was that? The crowd planned to keep Jesus to feed their miracle-seeking desire. So there's a danger in seeking these kind of things because it takes one and a group of God's people away from the original and the most important thing. Actually, it says in Luke 4:42, which is the parallel passage to this, It says the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Why would you want Jesus to leave? Nobody would. Can't blame them. We would probably be right there. We don't want you to go anywhere. You're healing our sick. You're casting out demons. This is like great. So though he was riding the wave of popularity, though he was riding the wave of popular support, Jesus left it behind. We're going to see that in a minute. Why did he do that? He was much more interested in the quality of the people's responses to him than the quantity of the crowd and the intentions of the crowd. But what we see in Scripture is the people still came to him, whether it was to hear his teaching, whether it was to be healed, whether it was out of just sheer curiosity. They came in great numbers. And so this became a snowball effect that wherever Jesus went, you're going to find that Jesus couldn't go into public places very long because the crowds were so great, he wouldn't be able to get anything done. But what was Jesus' response to this? Just think of that for a moment. It brings up a last characteristic of Jesus' service found in verse 38 and 39, that Jesus served while keeping the main thing the main thing. He wasn't diverted from the main reason why he actually came into the world. And the crowds could have done that. Now, anybody would say, listen, hey, we got these crowds here, man. We got this momentum here. Let's start a church. Let's get a church going here. We got a crowd here. We got a group of people that they like you. They like what's going on. Let's just start a church. But that's not what happens. That's not what Jesus does. So even though the crowds were gathering at Peter's home again, Jesus does not continue to satisfy the crowds. And the reason why is because it would divert from his mission to take the message of the kingdom of God to the surrounding regions. Now look what Jesus answered in verse number 38. He said to them, Mark 1:38, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby. So Jesus' agenda was not determined by popularity polls, by popular acclaim, by the amount of need yet unfulfilled, but it was guided by the will of the Father. And the reason for Jesus answered? Well, verse number 38. So that I may preach there also. And then notice at the end of verse 38, you can't miss this. For that is what I came for. Now that becomes very important because that's the main point of Jesus' mission and the mission of the church. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom far and wide was the very reason for which Jesus came forth from the presence of the Father into this world. Jesus came to preach the complete message. Even in Luke 4:43, parallel passage, it says, and he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So what two words really summarize Jesus' ministry priority? Well, the first one in verse number 39 would be the main activity is preaching. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So Jesus' purpose for preaching was basically evangelistic, to win converts to himself, to the kingdom of God, to establish the foundation of what will become local churches all over the region and all over the world. And Jesus Christ fully merited being accepted and served as the Lord and Savior by those who would follow him. So Jesus gave the office of the preacher infinite honor, as today maybe preaching is kind of like downplayed, pushed aside a bit. See, until the time when he died as a sacrifice for our sins, the daily work that Jesus would continue is preaching. And by preaching, remember, the church of Christ was first gathered and founded upon the kingdom of God. By preaching, the church is kept healthy and prosperous. By preaching, sinners are awakened and are led to Christ. That the preaching will go out to the moral riffraff of the day and to the tax collectors and to the prostitutes and to the poor and to the lost and to the diseased and to the disabled and to the unclean that were banned from the synagogue and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, the preaching is going to go out, and that is God's method of getting the word out, the proclamation of the message of the gospel, that by preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried throughout the heathen world, and it will continue to do so. See, so Jesus' main reason for leaving with so much work yet undone was he had to go preach somewhere else. He got to go tell someone else and some other place what the message of the gospel of the kingdom is. And then there's a second thing in our passage that Jesus was doing while he was preaching. The other activity is he's dismantling the kingdom of Satan. A proactive search and destroy mission to liberate the prisoners from the dungeons of Satan. That was part of his plan. That's what he was called to do. And so it says, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. No, it doesn't mention healing at this point, but that probably wasn't included in there. In other words, the king is in enemy territory. Watch out. Because nothing is safe when Christ is around. No unclean thing is safe. No demon can hide. No illness too great when Jesus Christ is present. See, he has authority like no one else has. Now, I don't know about you, but as the writer writes this, this should be an impact on our whole understanding of who Christ was. So we can really come to be convinced and worship the Lord for who he really is, and to submit to his authority and to exemplify his service. Yeah, we can't cast out demons. We can't heal people. But the point is, and the major point is, we can give the gospel, and that's what people really need who have been demonized, and that's what people really need who are knocked down by this life and by disease and by sickness and by the environment and by sin of other people and their own sin. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ to set them free. That's what they need. That's the main message. That's always the main message. We could never divert from that. So Jesus makes sure that main message stays the main message. And he doesn't succumb to any of the pressures of the crowds or of popularity or of even his new followers that didn't understand yet what the mission was. And so just carry on the work of the Father. I pray that we would be able to do that. So from these characteristics, we can get a good understanding of the demands of service and the things we ought to do to be effective in service. So let's pray. Lord, always keep before our mind and our heart the importance of the biblical sermon. Lord, let this body always give preaching its proper place and honor. Always give us ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a will to obey. Lord, let us seize upon the privilege to pray to you. Make us people of prayer. Answer us, Lord, when we pray, and tell us of the great and mighty things which we do not know. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would always seek out private places to bring our requests before you, to fellowship with you, to commune with you, especially, Lord, about the services that you called us into, the gifts that you've given us to use, the people that we need to minister to. Lord, help us to bring all those things to you. And Lord, help us to practice service in the common and simple tasks to others, that we may imitate these characteristics in our own daily life. And Lord, please never let us get sidetracked away from bringing the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God to those who have not yet heard yet. Help us to always keep the main message the main message. And I pray, Lord, as we see who you are, that our hearts would be warmed and filled, and our desire to worship you would be more intense than ever before. Bless our time and our service every day, and use us more effectively and more regularly in our daily lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.